Perhaps, and in just a moment we will revisit that reading, and we'll basically take our lesson from that passage that was just read for us. And I've entitled this lesson, Tarrying by the Stuff. And the translation that was just read a moment ago, I think, translated the phrase, staying with the luggage, or staying with the, how was that translated? It was tarrying with the baggage or something like that. But the idea is that there were some people who stayed with the supplies. That was the word that Michael read for us a moment ago. That's, I'm sure, a fine translation, staying with the supplies or something like that. This occurred during a very interesting period of history where David was fleeing from King Saul. You remember that David was anointed king in 1 Samuel 16 while Saul was still king, and God was going to take the kingdom away from Saul because Saul had become unrighteous. And after David slew Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David became a real threat to King Saul, or at least Saul perceived him as a threat because the people were singing songs about how David was even better than Saul. And Saul became enraged with envy and jealousy toward David. He actually, I believe, became literally insane with jealousy toward David. And from 1 Samuel 19 through 1 Samuel 31, you read basically the story of Saul chasing David around, trying to kill him. And it's just a tragic thing to think about the kingdom in the hands of someone who was turning into a madman and the future king having to run away from him and even to take refuge with people who were Israel's enemies, including the Philistines. So just getting the biblical narrative in your mind, 1 Samuel is pretty much about Saul's reign and how David is ascending. And then the book of 2 Samuel is occupied with David's reign. And at this juncture, when we get to 1 Samuel 30, let me tell you more precisely what's going on, and then we'll take a lesson from this particular account that Michael has just read for us. What's happened is David, in running from Saul, had gone to the Philistines for refuge. And David had been fighting against the Philistines in favor of Israel. You know that throughout much of the Old Testament, the Philistines are portrayed as the enemies of Israel. And yet David had to go to them for asylum, because he was running away from Saul. And they gave David and his little band of men, I say little band of men, little compared to the Israelite army, but it was getting to the point where it was 600 men who were with David. And the Philistines gave David and his men the city of Ziklag to live in as a city of protection. It's about 80 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and it's on the edge of Philistia, and again, it's called Ziklag. And if you were looking for a name for babies or grandbabies, you might want to consider Ziklag as a name. Maybe, I don't know, maybe that would be better for a cat or for a dog or something like that. Just for consideration. But anyways, they're staying at Ziklag, and during this period of history when David is running away from Saul, David and his men decide that it would be good to go and join themselves to the Philistine army, which is up at Aphek, which is about 100 miles to the north. I don't know if David really intended to fight with the Philistines against the Israelites, but ostensibly, he goes up to Aphek and joins himself as a warrior to help the Philistines against the Israelites. Again, I'm not sure if David intended to go through with this. He just goes up there to fight with them, ostensibly, but they don't let him. They do not allow, the king doesn't want David fighting with his troops, the Philistine troops, because he thinks it's a trick. He thinks David is coming up just saying, I'll fight with them. But then when they get on the battlefield against Israel, David will turn on them. And that may be what David had in mind. I'm not sure. But at any rate, after David goes up and thinks about joining the Philistine army, they send David and his men back home to Ziklag, to their city of asylum. When they get back to Ziklag, and this is in 1 Samuel 30, I'm just telling you the narrative instead of reading it, and you can read it yourselves. But when they get back down to Ziklag, they find that their city has been burned and that their wives and children have been taken away. And it's the Amalekites who have come and done this. Now, the Amalekites came up from the south. They came up and crossed the brook Besor, and they came to Ziklag and had taken all their things. So they come back to a ransacked town. And this was their city of asylum. This was supposed to be their safe haven, and now it's been destroyed. And so David gets his 600 men and decides to go south and destroy these people who have taken the wives and the children. He goes down and fights with the Amalekites. But when he crosses the brook Besor, some of his men say, in fact, 200 of his men say, "We can't do it. We are too tired. We have been on this trip. We've already been on a trip 100 miles. I'm fleshing out the conversation a little bit, but I'm imagining it went something like this. We have already been on this trip 100 miles to the north, and we've been on a trip 100 miles back down to the south, and we are physically just spent. We are not prepared to go to battle." David's response was to let them stay. And let's do this reading again about what happened when they returned. After David and his men, the 400 remaining men, went down and recovered everything, they recovered all the wives and children. They were very successful. They even brought some more spoil from the Amalekites. It was a very successful raid of Amalek. And here they come back up. And here is what happened when they got back to Ziklag. Verse 21 beginning. "Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted him. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows," notice that, "the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, 'Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart.'" So the 400 warriors who came back said, "These 200 guys did not go and fight with us, and so they get nothing. They get their wives and children, but they do not get any of the spoils that we're bringing back." "But David said, 'You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage," or in the King James Version, "tarrieth by the stuff." And that's why I call the lesson tonight "tarrying by the stuff." "They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and rule for Israel from that day forward to this day." So let's notice some lessons from this account. In the first place, danger and responsibility accompany all of our blessings. Every blessing we receive from God comes with a danger sign on it. That is, that it can be misused. Now, these wicked and worthless fellows who came back from the battle with Amalek from the south and crossed back over the brook Besor, they're not called wicked and worthless until this occasion. And so evidently it was something about this adventure down with Amalek where they recovered all these spoils that sort of turned them into wicked and worthless fellows. The blessing that they received in the spoils of victory caused them to be selfish. And that can happen with us in terms of our material possessions and in terms of advantages and blessings we have in life. It's good that God gives us many blessings, but if we're not careful, we will allow those blessings to cause us to become selfish and cause us to misplace our priorities. And hasn't that happened with many people over the centuries? For example, the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and following. He had great riches, and then he, after encountering Jesus, he went away sorrowful, because he had so many possessions, and he had allowed his possessions to take over his life, such that when Jesus presented him with an ultimatum about following me or following your possessions, he decided to follow his possessions. So great possessions are a blessing. Think of the good we can do with our money. Much good can be accomplished with great material possessions, but not if we allow those material blessings to take place, first place in our life, to take priority over God. What about good health? Good health is surely a blessing. But haven't there been many people who, with that blessing of good health, said this to themselves, "I'm not going to die anytime soon. You know, I've got such good health, I'm going to be around for a long time, and I don't really have to get serious about spiritual things for many more years to come." And then they live their lives away from God. They live much worse lives than they could have lived if they had been Christians. And then sometimes they die unexpectedly early in life. How about people who have wonderful jobs, wonderful careers? I sure do appreciate people who work hard in their businesses and who do a good job and even work so hard as to get advancements in their careers, have a good work ethic. They work smart, not just working hard. But sometimes people take a blessing of a good job and they allow that to become the top priority in their lives, and Christian service takes a back seat. And they forget to do what Matthew 6 and verse 33 says, which is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The good job is a blessing. God has given a good blessing in a job, but sometimes people will take that and use it as an excuse. And they'll say, well, look, God gave me this really good job. And I know I'm not able to be very faithful to the church. I know I'm not involved in the work of the church, but God gave me this good job. Well, now, wait a minute. What are you doing? You're trying to take a blessing from God and say, God has made me leave the church. God has made me become less involved in the church because God gave me this good job. Are you trying to pit God against himself? Do you think that's a pretty smart strategy to use to try to pit God against himself? I think if we maintain that kind of strategy, God will work all that out one day. We had better not try to put God against himself by saying, I have a wonderful job, and that means I can't be involved in the services of the church, as if God forced me into a bad predicament. But of course, 1 Corinthians 10:17 says that God will not allow any of these temptations that come to us in life to force us to sin. God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. That's what James chapter 1 and verse 13 says. God doesn't tempt any man. What about good looks? Now, we have some very good-looking people in the audience tonight. I am sure of that. Many good-looking people. But you know, sometimes people who have great beauty, physical appearance, are tempted with sins that don't tempt the rest of us. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 22, we read about a beautiful woman being like a ring in a pig's snout. Now, a beautiful woman is like a ring in a pig's snout only if she lacks what? According to the proverb writer, only if she lacks discretion. Like a ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. But you know, sometimes it's tempting for a woman who's beautiful to lack discretion. And sometimes people who have physical beauty are presented with temptations that they might not have been presented with otherwise. Remember Sarah in the case of King Abimelech with Abraham? Sin was brought into that equation, partly at least, because Sarah was so beautiful to look at. And Abraham started to be tempted that he might need to tell a lie in order to avoid himself being hurt because King Abimelech was going to want to take Sarah away from him. And there was a whole string of unrighteous events that occurred that really started because she was beautiful. And so here's a blessing from God. Beauty, physical beauty, nothing wrong with it. But if we use it in the wrong way, then that will be a tragedy for us. What about children? Are children a blessing from the Lord? Oh, I would say absolutely. Psalm 127 in verse 3 says that children are a heritage of the Lord. That is, God is the giver of every child. And every child who comes into the world is a blessing to the world. And yet, I have heard Christians say things like this. You know, our children keep us so busy. We just can't be involved in the work of the church. You know, we used to be really faithful and really involved in the service to the church, but then all these kids came along, see? And that's just caused us to be so busy. And they've got ball games, and they've got Cub Scouts, and they've got all this and that, and we have just let church service slide because of these kids. Well, hold on a minute. Didn't God give you the kids? Are you again trying to say that God gave me a blessing and therefore God is preventing me from serving the Lord? See, here's the thing. Every blessing comes with danger and responsibility. That is, every blessing we receive has to be used as if we are living sacrifices to God. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says we've got to be, is a living sacrifice. That is, all of our resources have to be utilized in service to God throughout our lives. Our houses, our cars, our children, every blessing from God must be used as a dedication of service to Him. Another lesson. There is a danger of forgetting the source of all of our blessings. Would you go back and look at the passage we just read a moment ago about those men? I trust you have your Bible and you can look at 1 Samuel 30. Look again beginning at verse 22. It says, all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that, here's the phrase, that we have recovered. Did you see that? That spoil that we got. And then keep reading and we'll see David's contrasting perspective of those blessings. David said, you shall not do so, my brothers. with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. David says, the Lord gave all this to us. That's got to be our perspective of all of our blessings, that everything we have is from God. James 1 and verse 17 says that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every blessing is from Him. Psalm 50 and verse 10 is where the Lord said, the beasts of the forest are mine, and the cattle of a thousand hills. That is, all the animals belong to the Lord. So far we've said all blessings belong to the Lord, all the animals belong to the Lord. What about Haggai 2 and verse 8? That's where God says, all the silver is mine, and all the gold is mine, says the Lord. So here, all the money belongs to the Lord. What about every soul? Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4 says, the soul of the son is mine, and the soul of the Father is mine. All souls are mine. Do you get the idea that God's trying to tell us that everything belongs to Him? What about Psalm 24 and verse 1 that says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell in it. So far we've seen verses that say, every blessing is from God, all the money is God's, all the animals are God's, every soul is God's, and everybody who lives on the earth belongs to God. You see, every blessing we have comes from God. And if we will remember that, then we will be a lot less stingy with our blessings. Have you ever observed children playing together? Maybe you have more than one child. This illustration will work better if you can think about more than one child. Suppose you're watching your children play at home, and one doesn't want to share with the other. What's one of the first thoughts that comes to your mind when you observe your small children, one not wanting to share with the other? I suppose one of your first thoughts is, well, I gave them all of this anyway. This all is a gift from me. And so they ought to be more respectful of one another, keeping in mind that that doesn't really belong to them to begin with. And don't you think that's how God feels with us sometimes, when we're selfish and stingy and when we don't want to share with one another, that God looks at us and thinks, don't they realize that I gave them all of that to begin with and that ultimately none of that really belongs to them? Surely he has that feeling. But these wicked and worthless fellows who were with David took the position that we got all this stuff. We did it ourselves. I think I told you one time about when I was eating at McDonald's with my dad, and dad wanted a French fry of mine when I was a little boy, and I wouldn't let him have a French fry. And he said, well, Caleb, I bought those French fries. And I don't really need your French fry, because I could buy enough French fries to cover you up with if I wanted to, because I have a job and I have an income and all this. I just wanted you to share one of your French fries. And the important point was that didn't really belong to me. In fact, my dad went ahead and told me that I was owned by him, that he was in charge of me completely, and he could do whatever he wanted with any of my possessions. And so we had a lesson there on stewardship, that everything I had was really something that my dad was letting me use for a while. But that's how it is with all of our possessions, that God gives them all to us, and He allows us to use them for just a little time. And then notice in the next place that with our blessings and with our lives overall, there is a danger of mistaking our loyalty or our disloyalty for our inability. Or to say it in an easier way, perhaps, to understand, there's a danger of rationalizing our disloyalty by talking about inability. Have you ever known of somebody who says, I can't do something, but you realize that what they really should say is, I don't want to do something? They are acting as though they can't do something, but what they really ought to say is, I don't want to do something. For example, how about a football coach who goes into halftime and he's down by 14 points, and he looks at his team in the locker room and he thinks, they have enough talent, they have enough ability to beat that other team in that other locker room. The only question is, do they really want to? Do they really want to put in the effort that it will take to win this game? And very often, a coach is charged with making a motivational speech to get those players to understand that what it takes is their want to. It takes their desire in order to get something done. And God judges us based not upon our ability, but based upon our loyalty. Think about Matthew 25, verses 21 to following, where we read the parable of the talents. And there were two men who were praised for their handling of those talents. One was the two-talent man. The master had given him two talents to do some investing with to try to make money for the master. The other man had five talents. They both received the same commendation when the master returned and checked up on what they had done with the money. The master said to them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I shall make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." The two-talent man got the same commendation. What was the matter with that one-talent man, the man that was condemned by the Lord? That man had taken his talent and buried it. His problem wasn't that he just had one talent. The problem was what he did with it. The problem was his disloyalty to his master. Now, in the case with David, back in 1 Samuel 30, these wicked and worthless fellows were assuming that the guys who had stayed back on the other side of the brook Besor were disloyal. They weren't disloyal. They just had an inability. It was really the case that they were too tired. And the wicked and worthless fellows blamed them as if they were disloyal. But what they failed to recognize is that their righteousness was determined not by their ability, but by their loyalty. And they were loyal to David. They wanted to help David. They were just unable to help him at that time. David understood this principle, at least later in his life. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 18, we read where Samuel is reporting back about David's life, about how David wanted to build the temple for God. You remember that David wanted to build the temple, but God didn't let him build the temple. And in 1 Kings 8 and verse 18, Samuel said that Solomon, David's son, Solomon, had said that God had said to David, "It was good that it was in your heart to build the temple." In other words, God approved David. God blessed David because he wanted to build the temple. David wasn't able to build the temple because it wasn't God's plan for him to build the temple. But God accounted to him what he wanted to do and what he would have done if he was allowed to. And don't we have many members of the church who would love to do more in service to God if they were able to? But they're just not able. And God accounts to them as righteousness what they would do if they were able. I'm thinking of one particular person, and he's not here, so I guess I can talk about him. Brother Buddy Pig is one of my friends, and I don't know Buddy all that well, but he seems to me to be an ideal example of this. So I'm going to use him as an illustration. Is that okay if I do that? He can't do all that much because of his physical limitations, and yet here he is. He comes to the Wednesday morning Bible class. He's sending cards to people on a regular basis. He's coming to help prepare the bulletins for everyone. And he's a person who would love to do more. I can tell that because he's pushing the limits on his abilities even as they are. And yet this is a person who's saying, "I can't do everything, but I'm going to do what I can do." And God is going to account it to him for righteousness for doing what he's able to do. God's going to give him credit for doing all of those things that he wants to do, but is unable. So we must not ever say, "I'm not able to do something," when really it is that we're just not loyal enough to do it. Here's an example of that. I've seen pictures on Facebook of people who are out on the town having a good time, doing many fun things. It looks like they're out enjoying life, but then they will say to the elders, or they'll say to me, or they'll say to someone, "I'm just not able to come and participate in the work of the church. I'm unable to do that." Well, hold on a minute. It looks like you can do pretty much whatever you want to do. What about that? Here's a person who is saying, "I'm unable," but really what it is they're just disloyal. And we must not confuse those two things in the positive direction or in the negative direction. Now, a couple more lessons. These will be quick and then we'll be done. Notice that there is a danger of despising little things. These wicked and worthless fellows who came back to the brook Besor, they thought it was just nothing for these guys to sit and watch the stuff, to sit and tarry with the stuff. They saw that as a little thing, as a worthless thing, and they despised it. But we must not despise little acts of service to God, because sometimes the little acts of service are the most important ones. Sometimes those little things that are done in faithfulness to the Lord make a big difference. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10 says, "Who has despised the day of little things?" In Matthew chapter 13 verse 31, Jesus told a parable about a mustard seed. And I saw one of the children this morning had been given a mustard seed in Bible class. I don't know which teacher gave that out, but I think that's a wonderful illustration. He had a mustard seed in the little package that had the mustard seed, which is extremely tiny. And that was the point of the parable. Jesus said the mustard seed is the smallest of all those seeds, but it grows into a plant that's bigger than all the garden plants, and birds can come and nest in it after just that one seed. And so here's an example of a small thing that turns out to be very important. What about Jesus, who was born as a poor baby and laid in a manger, had no place to even stay, and yet he lived the single most important life in human history? It started very small, but it turned into something great. What about the Lord's church? Oh, that was indeed a very small thing, a mustard seed. It started out with a movement of about 12 people, and then it grew into something that was a worldwide phenomenon. It turned the world upside down in the first century. These are little things indeed, and yet they turn into great benefits, great fruit for the whole world. Jesus said that in the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. That's Abraham's promise that the children were learning about before, that it would be through that one man, Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And here are little things that turn out to be very important later on. Can you think of things that have been done in your life by someone who made a big difference to you, who did something for you that would have been considered a very little thing, and yet it made a big difference? There are little things that are done in this congregation all the time. If I were to start listing them, I would just not be able to list them all. But thinking about the people who maintain the sound booth, that seems perhaps like a little thing, and yet that's very important. We've got to have that. What about the people who drive the van? That may seem like a little thing. That's a bigger job than you may think, and yet people are able to learn the gospel. People are able to be edified because of the driving of that van. What about people who send cards to folks? That is so important in terms of encouraging our brethren. What about going to visit a sick person? That seems like a little thing, going to visit somebody who's in the hospital, going to visit somebody who's wandered away from the Lord. Here's something that seems, perhaps on the surface, maybe very small, but remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42. He said, "If anyone brings a little cup of cold water to one of these little ones in my name, he will by no means lose his reward." Here's a little cup of cold water given in the name of the Lord, and yet that can make a big difference. So never despise the area of little things. You know, for most of us, our acts of service to the Lord are going to be small things. We're not going to be able to do like Alexander Campbell did one time and stand up in front of Congress. There was a joint session of Congress where Alexander Campbell, one of our brethren, spoke at one time. I don't think I'll ever be able to do that. Our acts of service are going to be much lower in terms of public notice and public notoriety. They might be much more menial. What about a mother who stays at home and rears her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Some people look down on that. Feminists today greatly look down on that, and they say, can't she find something better to do with her time? Can't she find something more important to do other than rearing her children? I submit that she cannot. In fact, I submit to you that that's really the job that God gave her to start with, Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. She is doing something extremely important by taking those days and those years to make sure that her children are reared up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And whatever income her husband may bring home from his job is owed as much to her as it is to him, because she is helping in such a valuable way in running that household. Okay, danger of despising little things. And finally, notice this. There is a danger of forgetting the principle of tarrying by the stuff. And what do I mean by that? Tarrying by the stuff, a principle for us to live by today. And that is that there are many things you and I cannot do, and yet we can help others do them. And our assistance in helping others to do those things may be so valuable and so important. Think about this fact. I can't be a missionary. Perhaps. I may be able to be a missionary one day. Many Christians can't do it. They're just unable for various reasons. But can they support a missionary? Could they give of their means to try to help one? And couldn't that make the difference between somebody going to heaven and somebody going to hell? That's an area of assistance. I can't do it myself, but I could assist somebody else in doing it. What about someone like Miss Elaine, who does, I'm going to use her as an illustration, she's here. There's so many things I can do because she's there, and she assists me, and she's so valuable to help me with so many things, and there's things I just wouldn't be able to do if it weren't for Miss Elaine assisting me, and she's very often in the background. Most times people don't even know the things that she did to help, and yet she's made so many things possible. You may be able to assist the elders in things. For example, what about the elders' wives? I would say that every faithful elder looks and thinks about all the things he's able to do because of his wife's work that he just wouldn't be able to do otherwise. And that's one of the reasons why an elder has to be a married man, is because there are so many things his wife can do in assisting him in his work, so many advantages in terms of balancing his thinking and helping him to be able to mentor and to assist women that he just wouldn't be able to do if his wife wasn't there. So many times when we can just be an assistant, and that's wonderful. I've got a picture on a screen of Moses here, and you know that the two guys who are there holding up his hands are Aaron and Hur. And the situation is in Exodus 17 when the Israelites were again fighting the Amalekites like they are in our chapter tonight in 1 Samuel 30. And Moses held up his hands, and whenever Moses was holding up his hands, the battle was won. But then when Moses' arms got tired and he couldn't hold them up anymore because he was human, the Israelites started to lose. But when Aaron and Hur came and held up his hands, then they won again. Aaron and Hur won that battle just as surely as any of the soldiers did who were down on the field doing the fighting. So think about many things that you may not be able to do, but you can help. But you can offer a word of encouragement. But you can be supportive. All of us have our limitations, but we are responsible for stewarding our blessings to service in God's kingdom the best we can. You've been very kind to listen. Even though there are many things that you and I can't do, everybody can obey the gospel. Did you know that? Every rational person can obey the gospel. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand what we've got to do in order to be saved. Everybody can be faithful to the Lord, even if he can't preach, even if he can't teach a Bible class, even if he can't do X, Y, and Z. You name what you think you might not be able to do. Everybody can be faithful to the Lord. We can assist those who are working. For example, I mentioned about a Bible study. We might want to go as a second hand on a Bible study and say, let me sit in and offer encouragement and help on this Bible study. Everybody can do things in service to God that are pleasing to Him, no matter what our talents are. But the question is for you tonight, are you a faithful New Testament Christian? That is, are you devoting your life to the Lord? Are you using your talents and skills in service to God? If you're not, then we want to help you get in that right relationship with God. Do you need to obey the gospel tonight? Would you like to be immersed into water to have your sins forgiven? Do you need to repent of your sins? That is, to turn away from what's wrong, to do what's right. We would love to help you in that regard. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel one day in the past, but you're no longer faithful to God and you want to come home again. We want to see you do that. The Lord is waiting for you to return. The angels are waiting to rejoice about this, and we certainly are as well. Won't you come now as together we stand and sing?
Thank you. Please remain standing if you would. Turn to number 268. Number 268. If you were unable to partake of the Lord's Supper in the morning hour, it has been prepared. As we sing the first verse of number 268, if you'll exit through the foyer and down the hallway on the right, it will be served.
I gave my life for thee, my precious blood, I shed.